Let's pray. Holy and merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for the greatness of your love demonstrated for us at Calvary's cross. We thank you for your Son and his willingness to offer himself as a substitute, a sacrifice for our sins, that though we were guilty, we might have the righteousness of God imparted to us, that we might now approach your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. We thank you that you have raised your Son from the dead and given us a living hope, that we have reason for living this life and hope for the life to come. We pray that as we have the rich opportunity of looking into your word, that your word would go forth in power and in spirit and accomplish all your good pleasure, that you would be pleased to draw sinners to yourself, where they would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life, and that your people would be built up in the most holy faith, living lives that bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Reading through the book of Acts, or reading through the epistles that Paul wrote, one would have to come to the conclusion that Paul had a great love for the church, and that he gave himself for the sake of the church. We read this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul was concerned with the Corinthian church that perhaps they had left the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. And then he asked them to bear with him a little foolishness as he speaks about himself and the things that he has suffered on behalf of the church. But all the beatings and all the stonings and all the afflictions and times of hunger and times of thirst were nothing compared to Paul's concern that the churches were walking in righteousness and remaining true to Christ. Paul was so concerned that he even spoke to the Ephesian elders as he departed from them in Acts chapter 20, that there would be wolves from even among their own midst that would seek to destroy the flock. It was Paul's desire to warn the church and to encourage the church, to warn the church of error and to encourage the church in the truth. He was also concerned for the minister of the gospel. An example of himself is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, where he says, "Many run in a race, but only one wins the prize. Run in such a way as to win." And then he talks about himself. How does he run? He runs in such a way that he buffets his body, so that after preaching to others, he wouldn't become disqualified. He wants to be a qualified minister so that the things that he says are the things that he does as well. And in talking and in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said that Timothy was to take notice of himself and of his ministry. And in watching out for these two things, his own life, Timothy's own life, and Timothy's teaching, he would ensure salvation for himself and for others. Paul was concerned about the church. He was concerned about those who taught in the church. But he wasn't concerned about the church for the church's sake or for the minister's sake. He was concerned about the church for Christ's sake, because the church is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. And the church at Philippi was no different than any of the other churches. We've seen Paul's concern for the church at Philippi in chapter 1, verse 23, when thinking about whether he would be executed or set free and not knowing how people should pray for him, because one would be good and one would be better. He says in verse 23, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Paul was willing to forego his departure and be with Christ if it meant that he needed to stay around and help the Philippians in some needs that they had. And they did have needs. Down in verse 27, Paul told them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And in verse 28, "In no way alarmed by your opponents." The church at Philippi had opponents, a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. So maybe Paul needed to hang around and explain what the opponents were doing and to encourage the Philippians to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and for that reason he was willing to even forego his departure and be with Christ, which would be very much better. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." He is encouraging the Philippians to a more unified, selfless attitude in the church. So apparently there were a few problems with attitudes in the church, and Paul needed to correct those. Then in chapter 3, where the context of the passage we're looking at today is, he says, "Finally, my brethren," in verse 1, "rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." Paul has warned of heresies from without, attacks by false teachers from without, and attitude problems from within. And Paul is so concerned about the church universal, the body of Christ, individual churches, the Philippian church, and members of that church, even mentions some of them by name in chapter 4. Paul is so concerned for the church, particularly this one, the church at Philippi, that he is willing to forgo his departure to be with the Lord to encourage their attitudes and warn them against false teachers. And as he mentioned in 2 Corinthians, where he buffets his body so that he's not disqualified, he then uses himself as an example in chapter 3 of an individual who can actually be used to combat these heresies of the Judaizers. Paul has used his own life as an example of how far one can go to be in a relationship with God through confidence in the flesh. You can't go very far, but Paul had it all. He had a godly home. He was part of the covenant people. He lived an exemplary life. He had sincerity. That's a big one these days. If you're sincere, doesn't matter who you worship, right? Well, Paul was sincere, and he admits in this passage he was sincerely wrong, and he was zealous. He says all of it was insufficient. And yet that's precisely the heresy that the Judaizers were seeking to pass on to the Philippians. That Christ is not enough. You need more than Christ in order to have a relationship with God. So Paul's desire we see in the beginning of verse 7. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Quite contrary to the teaching of the Judaizers, Paul expresses the desire of one who wants to have a genuine relationship with the Lord, who considers all such confidence in the flesh as worthless and loss. Now again, I would like to bring to our attention one of the more alarming verses in the Scriptures to try to hammer this point home. Remember the statement Jesus makes to some individuals who claimed that they prophesied in His name, they did many good works in His name, and His response was, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you think, wow, an individual can prophesy in the name of Jesus and do miracles in the name of Jesus and do many good works in the name of Jesus and still not have Jesus? That's the whole point. What was the confidence of the people who stood before the Lord in that passage? What they had done. And what was Jesus' rebuke to them that they were missing? They didn't know Him. Oh, they were involved in all kinds of activity, but they had no personal relationship with the true and the living Christ. So in light of this, Paul's desire was, as he says in beginning in verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul's desire was to know Christ, to be found in Christ, and thus participate in all the spiritual blessings mentioned in Ephesians 1. And to have the righteousness of God which comes from faith, which is on the basis of faith, and not by works of the law. So now we come to verse 10. And Paul says, "That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What does Paul want to know, and how does he want to know it? Paul expresses his desire, obviously, to know Christ. But we need to think about what this word in the Greek, gnosko, means. It doesn't mean a knowledge about someone or something. It means to have an experiential knowledge of that which is known. The difference between theory and practice. As a common example, have you ever been shocked by electricity out of the socket? That's the difference between knowing about electricity and knowing electricity. You can write all of Maxwell's equations, even though no one understood them except Maxwell, and explain electricity, but until you get shocked, you just don't know what it is. This is the kind of knowledge Paul is talking about. Not a knowledge of textbooks, not a knowledge of systematic theology, but a personal living relationship with the living Christ. See, Paul knew about Christ long before he knew Christ. Remember, Paul was the one who held the robes of the individuals who stoned Stephen for preaching Christ. Paul heard the message. He knew about Christ. He didn't know Christ until he met Him on the road to Damascus. Knowing Christ is not the ability to answer Bible questions. It's not the ability to systematize your doctrine. It's a living relationship with a person, the living Christ, that was important to Paul. Now, even though it is not the ability to answer Bible questions correctly and it's not the ability to systematize your doctrine correctly, it cannot be apart from a knowledge of this book. It is this book that teaches us of Christ. And yet this book can be used in the wrong way, just like the Pharisees used it. And Jesus had to rebuke them because he told them, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." By having all the right Bible answers, by knowing all the rules and regulations and living your life according to all the rules and regulations, you think that's what entitles you to eternal life. And then he corrected them and says, "But it is these that speak of me." It wasn't to get a list of rules. It was to understand who the true and the living God is and to have a relationship with him. So I'm not encouraging anyone to come up with an idea of who Christ is from their own imaginations. That would be ridiculous. You must understand Christ from the Scriptures. But it's more than just understanding words on a page. It's a personal relationship with him. Now, how was Paul going to know Christ? It says in verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now this Greek word that's translated "and" the power of his resurrection, and it certainly can be translated and is most often translated "and," can be translated "even." So if we translate it "even," it sounds like this: that I may know him, even the power of his resurrection. That this is the way we get to know Christ, by understanding the power of his resurrection. So let's take a look at the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, how many of us, you don't have to raise hands, but how many of us want to know the power of his resurrection? How many of us want to know the fellowship of his sufferings? This is what I love about Paul. He genuinely wanted both. He wanted the good with the bad, because he didn't see bad in either one. He saw both as an opportunity to know Christ. And we may divide it up into the good and the bad, and maybe the ugly, but not so with Paul. Now, here's something that was interesting that one commentator brought my attention to. If we turn back to Romans 8, perhaps one of my favorite passages, especially in light of what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3. Paul says there is, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." What was wrong with the law? Paul says it was holy, righteous, and good. Nothing was wrong with the law. But it was weak because it depended upon the flesh. What's the contrasting word in verse 10 of Philippians 3? The power of the resurrection. You have the opportunity to take the law in the weakness of the flesh and try to please God. Or in the power of the resurrection, you can actually do it. That's what Paul wanted. We also see in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul tells the Galatians, "You guys are so foolish. You know you began by the Spirit. You now think you're perfected in the flesh. We've already determined that the flesh profits nothing, and even something as holy and righteous and good as the law is weak because of the flesh. Why would you depart from the Spirit for the flesh? It just doesn't make sense. And Colossians chapter 2 says, some of y'all have made up rules. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Very good. Good for you. They have no value against fleshly indulgences. No value, no power. You can make up all the rules you want, and it won't work. It's only through the power of the resurrection. So why would anybody follow the teaching of the Judaizers that set up all these commandments? So then we're thinking, well, without any commandments, without any external law, are we going to continue in sin? And maybe because our relationship with God in Christ is based on faith, maybe we're allowed to continue in sin. Well, Paul answered that in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Why, certainly. Absolutely not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul will talk about the ultimate resurrection, but at this point in his dialogue, he's talking about the power of resurrection life that allows one to walk in righteousness before God. The power of a new life, a transformed life, a life that is full of the power of God to do the will of God. Then he says in Philippians chapter 3 that he wants to participate, have fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Now this is a weird one. And in discussing this with a fellow brother this past week, it seemed to come at an appropriate time, so I'm going to share it with you. Think about it. It's just something we discussed and something to think about. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we read something that may be a little bit startling. That Christ learned obedience through the things He suffered. Of course, the first thought is, did Christ ever have a problem with obedience? No. Then how could He learn obedience? And how was suffering part of it? Well, let me just walk us through something and see how it applies. Where would you say Christ's greatest suffering was? On the cross, the second greatest suffering. Because by the time the cross came, He was resolute to do the Father's will. The Garden of Gethsemane, where He sweat great drops of blood. And in some way that I can't fully explain, He had to say something like, "Not my will, but thine be done." So in some sense, He needed to put aside what He wanted and accept what the Father wanted. Now, that was some great suffering. Did He learn obedience? Isn't that what obedience is all about? Not my will, but thine be done? I've only just started thinking about this, so I don't know where all this is leading. But in some way, Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered, and I see this greatly at the Garden of Gethsemane. That he put aside his will and was willing to obey through suffering. Now think about it for you. Think about it for your children, or if you're a child, as a child. And your parent says, now for supper tonight, what I want you to have is a scoop of your favorite ice cream. Not much suffering, not too difficult to obey. Right? When do we learn obedience? When we suffer. When it's not our will, but we do it anyway. Well, did Paul want to learn that? Did Paul want to suffer so that he would learn the will of God and do it? Paul wanted that more than anything on earth. He loved Christ, and he wanted to please Christ. And he understood that the path of obedience was through suffering. And that's why he wanted to fellowship in his sufferings. Now, of course, in no way could we ever be considering the substitutionary propitiatory sufferings of Christ. On the cross, he said, it is finished. So what kind of sufferings are we talking about? Christ ever suffer on the earth? How about being beaten within an inch of his life? How about being called Beelzebul? How about being told that he cast out demons by the ruler of demons? How about being misunderstood and mocked and scoffed at and scorned? Yeah, he suffered greatly, constantly. How about having everybody come to his aid in his hour of need? No, not really. Everybody departed from him. Did he ever suffer on this earth? Suffering that you endure, that I endure, that certainly the Apostle Paul would endure. Yes. And Paul even recognizes that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's a lot of affliction for Christ that he didn't undergo while he was on the earth. It's reserved for the body of Christ. Now the body of Christ needs to fill that up. And Paul said, I'm willing to do my part. Because suffering is what Christ did. He did his part joyfully. That still doesn't really enamor me with suffering. So maybe this might. I really admire the Apostle Paul for everything he stood for and everything he did. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, Peter says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. The more you suffer, the more you're like Christ. The more you have reason to glory at his revelation. Now think about the temptation of Christ in the desert. When he was offered the kingdoms of the world. Now we got to understand that was a legitimate temptation. Satan could give him the kingdoms of the world, and Christ could have taken them. And Christ could have been king of the world without the cross. Do you remember what Pastor Saul said? And he probably got it from somewhere else. That God has one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. And the path to glory is through the cross. It always will be. It always has been. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus even pronounces a blessing upon those who are persecuted. But we are all persecuted for our follies, aren't we? And that's not what Jesus is talking about. He says if you're persecuted for one of two reasons. One is for righteousness' sake. In other words, you're doing what is right and you're persecuted for it, then you're blessed. Second blessing is upon those who are persecuted on account of Him, who are standing up for Christ and are persecuted. The blessing is upon them. Why? Because that's how the world always treats God and His people. So if the world is persecuting you for righteousness or Christ's sake, that must mean you belong to God. And such is the blessing. And the end result of such desires and knowledge in Philippians chapter 3. Says in Philippians chapter 3 that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now think about in Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 11. Marvelous passage on the emptying of Jesus and His coming to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sinners and His resurrection and His exaltation. Why did Paul use this? He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves. It wasn't so much that Paul wanted to make a doctrinal statement about the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ, although he does a phenomenal job in these few verses. It was so that you would understand, that I would understand what it is to be conformed to Christ's death. And what is being conformed to Christ's death? A death to self. Christ's death is a death to Himself. Where is Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 11? Where is Christ thinking about Himself? Nowhere. It's a death to self. That's being conformed to the death of Christ. And even in Romans 6, 5, a death to sin. A death to self and a death to sin. You think Paul wanted to exalt himself? You think Paul wanted to continue in sin? It doesn't say this anywhere, but I have to imagine Paul hated himself. He was a persecutor of the church, and he never forgot that. And he hated that. Paul wanted nothing to do with who he was. He wanted everything to do with who Christ is. He didn't want to be remembered as the persecutor of the church. He wanted a death to that old man. He didn't want to continue in sin and do things that were displeasing to the Lord who purchased him with His own blood. He wanted to please Him. And then verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If you look in your margin on verse 11, an order that can also be translated and should have been translated, if somehow. Now, Paul's not wondering whether he's going to make it to glory. He's basically saying, if somehow. Even me, the persecutor of the church, I can experience the sufferings of Christ and be conformed to his death. Even me, I can attain to the resurrection from the dead. Romans 8:23 tells us that believers groan. Do you groan? I would have to imagine if you're past the age of 50, you've grown more than before. You groan for a new body? Yeah. Philippians 1:21 through 23 has already said, to die is gain and to depart is better. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 says, there's coming a day when the dead and the living alike will be transformed. New bodies. Caught up together to be with the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, the sign on every nursery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sorry. Some of us needed a laugh just to stay awake for the last few minutes. Not all of us are going to die if we're in Christ. But every last one of us in Christ is going to be changed. Yeah, that's good news. In Luke chapter 18, sad as it can be, there are still those who trust in themselves that what they do earns merit before God. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. He'd have to be praying to himself, wouldn't he? Because God doesn't listen to the prayers of the proud. So the only one who was listening to him was himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. I think Paul's got him beat. I think Paul's got this Pharisee beat by a mile. And this guy is trusting in these few supposed good works. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. I don't get that. To cry out to God to be merciful to you is what justifies you. It's that simple. To cry out to God for mercy, and he's merciful. In your bulletin, there are some quotes. Mary and Martha are suffering death and despair, and Jesus has some comforting words for them. I'm going to read it incorrectly first so that you get the point. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who is circumcised and of the tribe of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin shall live. No. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Question for all of us. Do you believe this? See, it's a matter of faith. Jesus didn't set up a system of works here. He's giving the greatest announcement the world has ever seen, has ever heard. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's not by circumcision. It's not by works. It's a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. How much do you want to know this individual? The Lord Jesus Christ. Is everything loss in comparison with Him? Do you desire victory over sin? Are you willing to suffer for Him? Are you willing to die to yourself? Then the hope of the resurrection is yours, just like it was with Paul. Just like it was with Edward Mote, who wrote these words. When Christ shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for His death and His resurrection. And give us hearts that truly delight in Him and in Him alone. Conform us to His image by the power of your Spirit as you work the truth of your word in our lives, that your name would be glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.